We continue now with the devotion of the Holy Rosary and the Five Scapulars by Michael Mueller, CSSR, and the chapter on the Rosary, the memorial of the divine benefits. The Blessed Virgin said, "My Son, having lived and died out of love for you, I ask but one thing, that you should fondly cherish the memory of this ineffable benefit, particularly by saying the Rosary with devotion." How pleasing this grateful remembrance of the divine benefits is to our Lord, we learn from what he one day said to Blessed Angela of Foligno. This Holy Virgin heard from our Lord that the blessings which he would multiply upon those who were devoted to his passion, and upon those who imitate it, and upon those who compassionate it, were as follows. "Blessed are you of my Father, who compassionate me, and who are sorrowing with me, and who walking my road have merited to wash your stoles in my blood. Blessed are you who compassionate me, crucified for you, and afflicted with immense griefs, that I might satisfy for you and redeem you from immense and eternal pains. For compassionating me in my poverty, sorrow, and contempt, borne for yourselves, you have been found worthy. Blessed are you who shall be mindfully and devoutly compassionate toward my passion, which is the miracle of all ages, the salvation and life of the lost, and the sole refuge of sinners. For you shall be truly partakers with me of the kingdom and glory and resurrection which I have acquired by it, and co-heirs with me forever and ever. Blessed are you of my Father and of the Holy Ghost, and truly blessed with the benediction which I shall give in the last judgment, because when I came unto my own, you have not repulsed me as my persecutors did, but by your compassion have received me, a desolate stranger, into the home and hospitality of your heart. You have compassionated me, stretched naked on the cross, hungering, thirsting, weak, nailed, and dying. You have willed to be my companions, and in this you have truly fulfilled the works of mercy. Therefore shall you hear in that terrible hour, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom which was prepared for you before the foundation of the world.' For I was hungry on the cross, and at least by compassion you gave me to eat. Oh, happy you, truly happy and blessed altogether, for if upon the cross I prayed to my Father with tears and weeping for my crucifiers and torturers, and excused them, saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do,' what shall I say for you, who have compassionated me, and then devout partners, when not upon the cross, but all blissful in my glory, I shall judge the world?" Chapter 5. The Rosary, the Devotion of the Clergy. We live in a most anti-Christian age. Infidel and immoral principles prevail everywhere. Iniquity is held in veneration. We see nothing but confusion in religion, in government, in the family circle. Sects spring up and swarm like locusts, destroying not only revealed religion, but rejecting even the law of nature. Fraud, theft, and robbery are practiced almost as a common trade. The press justifies rebellion, secret societies, and plots for the overthrow of established governments. The civil law, by granting divorce, has broken the family tie. Children are allowed to grow up in ignorance of true religious principles. Their fathers, being without religion, are given up to the most detestable vices, or their mothers, destitute of virtue and infected in the highest degree with the spirit of vanity, the natural consequence is that these children are regardless of their parents. The number of apostates is on the increase, at least in the younger generation. Immoral books and tracts circulate freely. Daily journals, weekly magazines, the great organs of public opinion become more unchristian every day, so much so that no one who has at heart the morality of his fellow men, especially of youth, can with propriety recommend them for perusal. And yet, how eagerly are they sought for and devoured by every class of men. Many are of opinion that to counteract and heal such diseases of the mind and the heart, great learning is required. Learning can do much good, it is true, but however much it may accomplish, experience teaches us in the present as in the past that moral evils never yield to any other force than the grace of God. A learned man may enlighten the minds of his fellow men and expel their darkness and errors, but unless the grace of God touch their hearts, they will not embrace the truth. This truth was felt most keenly by Saint Bernard whilst at Paris in 1123. He had scarcely arrived at the capital when he was pressed to deliver a discourse at the Academy of Philosophy and Theology. He yielded to this invitation, and having to speak before a numerous assembly, he prepared himself with care and pronounced a learned dissertation on the most sublime questions of philosophy. But when he had finished his discourse, the audience remained calm and cold and unmoved. Alas, there are but too many who imitate Saint Bernard in this point. Like him, they too know how to prepare very learned discourses. They use the most eloquent language. They may indeed enlighten the mind, but they do not reach the heart. The only fruits their sermons produce are a few unmeaning flatteries, which serve only to nourish their pride and self-love. "What a magnificent sermon," the people will say. "What an eloquent speaker. What profound knowledge. What a clear mind. What a fascinating preacher. What a pleasure it is to listen to such a man. I've never had such a treat in my life." Would to God those preachers would imitate Saint Bernard in his preparation for his second discourse. How different would be the fruit of their labors. When this saint had finished his first discourse and saw how his audience remained cold and unmoved, he withdrew in sadness and confusion. He shut himself up in an oratory where he sighed and wept abundantly before God. On the morrow, Saint Bernard presented himself again in the same school, but this time, says the author of the Exordium of Citeaux, the Holy Ghost spoke by his mouth and guided his lips, and the admirable discourse which he pronounced made such an impression that many ecclesiastics, being deeply moved by it, placed themselves under his direction and followed him to Clairvaux, there to serve God under his guidance. It is related in the life of this saint that mothers used to keep their children, wives their husbands, and friends their friends, from listening to him, because the Holy Ghost gave so great a power to his words that no one could resist him. Everyone felt inspired to follow him, or at least to lead a better life. After John Taller had shone in the pulpit for many years and won applause in Cologne and all Germany, he suddenly retreated to his cell, leaving the people astonished at his disappearance. The fact was, an unknown man accosted him after one of his discourses and asked permission to speak his mind regarding him. Taller, having given this permission, the unknown replied, "There lives in your heart a secret pride. You rely on your great learning and your title of doctor. In the study of letters, you do not seek God or his glory with a pure intention. You seek only yourself in the passing applause of creatures. Therefore, the wine of heavenly doctrine and of divine word, though pure and excellent in themselves, lose their strength when passing through your heart and drop without savor or grace unto the breast that loves God." Well, Taller listened to these words and was silent. The vanity of his present life was apparent to him. He withdrew from all commerce with the world and abstained for 2 years from preaching or hearing confessions, night and day, an assiduous attendant at every conventual exercise, and passing the remainder of his time in his cell, where he deplored his sins and studied and meditated upon the life, sufferings, and death of Jesus Christ. After 2 years of recollection and prayer, he began again to preach. But now he preached Jesus crucified. He was filled with love for his divine Savior. Every word he spoke was a dart of love of God and did more good than one of his former eloquent discourses. What an important lesson a lesson which the Blessed Virgin wished to teach to St. Dominic, and through him to all priests, when she revealed the devotion of the Rosary. "Remember," said she to this saint, "remember that the redemption of the world was begun by the salutation of the angel, that it was completed by the bitter passion and death of my divine Son, and that it was established and secured by his glorious resurrection. The remedy, therefore, of so many evils shall be meditation on the mysteries of the life, death, and glory of my Son, uniting thereto the angelic salutation by which the great mystery of redemption was announced to the world." Indeed, the frequent remembrance of Christ incarnate for us, born for us, dead for our salvation, risen for our justification, ascended to heaven as our eternal hope, cannot but produce most admirable effects, piercing into the inmost mind, heart, and will of man far below the deepest roots of evil, so that sin in its germ should be plucked from the will, and the sincere soul be unable to refuse consecrating her whole life to God. When we remember how our dear Savior manifested in every step and action of his life his love, his benevolence, his devotedness to us, we cannot help rejoicing greatly in the excess of his condescending compassion, and express in hymns of praise and thanksgiving our pious emotions, as far as the divinely enraptured soul of man can express them. He, therefore, who can explain with love and affection the mysteries of the life of our Lord and the Blessed Virgin, possesses the key to the grace of the conversion of the people. Should anyone try another to open the treasure of graces acquired by the life and death of Jesus Christ, he will not be able to unlock it. The blessed Alain de la Roche relates that a bishop in Spain, notwithstanding all his endeavors, being unable to succeed in reforming his people, resolved, after the example of St. Dominic, to preach the Holy Rosary, taking care to explain the mysteries and to teach them how to meditate. The faithful embraced this devotion with ardor, and in a short time numberless conversions were wrought. Ignorance, impiety, immorality, and other vices were replaced by prayer, penance, and frequenting of the holy sacraments, and the practice of all Christian virtues. This zealous prelate could not sufficiently praise God for the change which had taken place in his cathedral town. He commanded the clergy of his diocese to employ the same means, which were followed with the same success, so that in a short time the whole face of his diocese was entirely changed. The same blessed Alain has also preserved for us the testimony of a virtuous priest, of which the following are the words: "I have exercised the office of pastor during several years. I have preached on all sorts of subjects as well as I was able. I have neglected nothing which could instruct, touch, and convert the souls entrusted to me. But seeing that I worked in vain and reaped no fruit from my labor, I resolved to sacrifice the studied discourses which I had been accustomed to make, and try if I should succeed better by simply preaching the devotion of the Holy Rosary, explaining the prayers which compose it and the mysteries on which it is grounded. I had neglected this excellent custom, notwithstanding the reproaches of my conscience, through human respect, fearing lest the world should ridicule me and consider the subject unworthy of the pulpit. But I declare that in less than a year more conversions were made in my parish than during the 30 preceding years, when I had only delivered studied discourses." A celebrated Spanish Dominican, Father Consalvo Lucera, went to carry the light of the gospel to the West Indies. He was indefatigable in his zeal for the salvation of souls, and employed his whole life and strength to effect their conversion. He entered upon his mission with great courage, and no labor, sorrow, or danger could in the least deter him from duty, and 1,000 times was he exposed to death. He penetrated even into the depths of the forest in search of the Indians, crossed mountains, inured himself to every hardship, adopted their mode of life, called himself their brother. All this and still more did he do in order to enlighten their darkened minds. But the vices of the Europeans retarded the conversion of these poor savages, and the hatred they bore the Spaniards withheld them from embracing their religion. Seeing the little success of his labors, Father Lucero resolved to have recourse to the rosary, with the hope that through its means he might obtain their speedy conversion. He had a picture painted of Our Lady of the Rosary, surrounded by the 15 mysteries. He exposed it to view in the hut which served him as a chapel, and convoked the Indians to a great ceremony. When they had assembled around him, he uncovered the painting, recited before it the rosary, and sang a canticle composed for the occasion. Then, rising, he explained in clear and distinct terms the meaning of the picture and the 15 mysteries of the Holy Rosary. Nothing more was required to touch these simple souls. They then asked to be instructed in the doctrines of Christianity, and soon they brought their idols to the missionary that he might burn them, and earnestly solicited baptism at his hands. The rosary had been to these poor darkened savages an eloquent and irresistible discourse. Casimir II, the King of Poland, was then right when he wrote to the Father General of the Dominican Fathers in Rome, "I beg you to send me such fathers as can preach well the devotion of the rosary, for they are the best reformers of the manners of the people." Wherever the devotion of the rosary was introduced by St. Dominic, a true amendment of life could be noticed in the people, so much so that if one was seen to live unto sin, the people pointed at him with their fingers, saying, "Behold, one who does not say the rosary." Even many of the heretics were converted, partly by the explanation of the mysteries of our religion as contained in the rosary, partly by the recital of the prayers of which the rosary is composed. Almighty God also showed repeatedly by miracles what pleasure he takes in this devotion. The heretics and Catholics put together in writing the strongest arguments in defense of their cause. Those of the Catholics were the work of St. Dominic. It was proposed that both writings should be committed to the flames, in order that God might declare by his own interposition which cause he favored. Accordingly, a great fire was made, and the two writings were cast into it. That of the heretics was immediately consumed to ashes, whilst the other remained unhurt after it had been cast into the fire three times and taken out again. This public miracle happened at Fagnan. The fruit of it was the conversion of great numbers of heretics of both sexes. The same kind of miracle happened at Montreal. St. Dominic drew up in writing a short exposition of the Catholic faith, with proof of each article from the New Testament. This writing he gave to the heretics to examine. Their ministers and chiefs, after much altercation about it, agreed to throw it into the fire, saying that if it burned, they would regard the doctrine which it contained as false. Being cast thrice into the flames, it was not damaged by them. No doubt the salvation of the people depends on devotion to Mary and confidence in her intercession. St. Bernardine of Siena sanctified Italy by preaching this devotion. St. Louis Bertrand, in all his sermons, never failed to exhort his hearers to practice devotion towards Mary. Father Paul Simieri, the younger, a celebrated missionary, in every mission preached a sermon on devotion to Mary, and this he called his favorite sermon. "We can attest in all truth," says St. Alphonsus, "that in our missions, where we have an invariable rule not to omit the sermon on Our Lady, no discourse is so profitable to the people or excites more compunction in them than that on the power and mercy of Mary." In the year 1835, the communions in a certain parish in the city of Paris, containing a population of 27,000, did not exceed 700 in the whole year. The good parish priest set to work to remedy this deplorable state of things. He formally placed the charge committed to him under the protection of Mary, and instituted her confraternity among the people. In the year 1837, 2 years later, the communions amounted to 9,500, and every succeeding year they became more numerous. To try to make the people good without inspiring them with love for the Blessed Virgin is to labor in vain. The better the people are made to understand what God has given us in Mary, the sooner they will do away with their evil habits and practice virtue. That priest, then, who understands best to promote love to Mary among the people by introducing the devotion of the Rosary, will meet with most success in his apostolic labors. The earth, that is, souls, said the Blessed Virgin to Saint Dominic, shall remain barren till watered by the dew of this devotion. You are to preach this devotion as a practice of piety most dear to my Son and to me, as a most powerful means of dissipating heresy, extinguishing vice, spreading virtue, imploring the divine mercy, and obtaining my protection. I desire that this manner of prayer shall be perpetually promoted and practiced. The faithful shall obtain by its numberless benefits and shall always find me ready to aid them in their wants. This promise of the Blessed Virgin has always come true, for experience shows that no sooner do the people commence to practice this devotion than they open their hearts to the largest channel of grace so as to be flooded with heavenly gifts. Chapter 6. The Rosary, the Devotion of the Faithful. It increases and preserves their faith. In our day and country, it has become fashionable for a large number of men to have no religion, and even to boast of having none. To have no religion is a great crime, but to boast of having none is the height of folly. The man without religion is a kind of monster with the intelligence of a man and the cruelty and instincts of a beast. His religion is to disregard good principles, to do away not only with all revealed religion, but even with the law of nature, to hold iniquity in veneration, to practice fraud, theft, and robbery almost as a common trade, to be regardless of parents and of all divinely constituted authority, to create confusion, not only in religion, but also in government and in the family circle, to contribute towards the increase of the number of apostates, and make of these apostates members of such secret societies as aim at the overthrow of governments of all order and of the Christian religion itself. Now the defect of faith in sinners does not arise from the obscurity of faith. The mysteries of faith, it is true, are to us obscure, and God wishes them to be obscure to us. First, because he wishes us to honor him by our faith in all the truths which he has revealed to his church, and secondly, because he wishes us to merit an eternal reward by believing what we do not see and comprehend. What merit to a man for believing what he sees and comprehends? Still, even though what faith teaches be obscure and incomprehensible, the truth of faith itself is evident. That our faith is true is rendered clear by so many evident proofs, so that he who does not embrace it must be regarded as a fool. The first proof of the truth of faith is found in the prophecies contained in the Holy Bible, which were written so many ages before the events and afterwards punctually fulfilled. Long before it happened, the death of our Redeemer was foretold by several prophets, by David, by Daniel, by Agius, and by Malachias. The circumstances of his death were also foretold. It was foretold that in punishment of the slaying of Jesus Christ, the Jews should lose their temple and their country, that they would remain blinded in their sin and be scattered over the earth. We know that all this has been fulfilled. The conversion of the world after the death of the Messiah was also foretold. This conversion was brought about by the holy apostles, who, unaided by learning, worldly rank, riches, or the protection of the great, and even in spite of the opposition of the monarchs of the earth, converted the world, inducing men to forsake their gods and their inveterate vicious habits, in order to embrace a faith which taught them to believe so many mysteries which they could not comprehend, and imposed on them so many precepts hard to be reduced to practice because of their repugnance to our bad passions. Such precepts were to love enemies, to abstain from pleasure, to bear insults, and to place all our affections not on the goods which we see, but on the goods of a future life which we do not see. We have evident proofs of the truth of our faith in so many miracles wrought by Jesus Christ through the apostles and other saints in the presence of their very enemies, who, when they could not deny them, said that these prodigies were performed by diabolical agency. But true miracles which surpass the power of nature, such as the raising of the dead to life, giving sight to the blind, and the like, cannot be wrought by the devils. God cannot permit a miracle except in confirmation of the true faith. Were he to permit a miracle in confirmation of an error, he himself would deceive us, to say which would be blasphemy. True miracles, therefore, which are wrought in the Catholic Church are infallible proofs of the truth of our faith. The constancy of the martyrs is also a very strong argument in favor of our faith. In the first ages of the Church, in the reign of the tyrants, there were many millions, and among them many tender virgins and children, who rather than deny the faith of Jesus Christ, embraced with joy torments and death itself. Sulpicius Severus writes that in the time of Diocletian, the martyrs presented themselves to their judges with a greater desire of martyrdom than that with which men of the world embrace the dignities and riches of this earth. The martyrdom of Saint Maurice and the whole Theban legion is famous in history. The Emperor Maximinian commanded all his soldiers to assist at an impious sacrifice which he one day offered to his false gods. Saint Maurice and his soldiers, who were Christians, refused to obey. Having heard of their refusal, Maximinian, in punishment of their disobedience, ordered them to be decimated, or the head of every 10th man in the legion to be struck off. Each of them desired to die, and the soldiers who were left alive envied the happiness of those who were put to death for Jesus Christ. As soon as this was made known to Maximinian, he ordered them to be decimated a second time, but this second decimation still increased their desire of martyrdom. Finally, the emperor ordered all of them to be beheaded. With joy they laid down their arms, and like so many meek lambs, gladly and without resistance, submitted to death. Prudentius relates that a child of 7 years was tempted to deny the faith of Christ, but when the boy refused to do so and said that he had been taught by his mother, the tyrant sent for her and in her presence caused the child to be scourged till his entire body was but one wound. All the bystanders shed tears of pity, but the mother exulted with joy at the sight of the courage of her son. The child, being thirsty, asked for some water. "Son," said the mother, "have a little more patience. In a few moments you will be filled in heaven with eternal delight." Enraged at the constancy of the mother and the son, the prefect commanded his head to be cut off without delay. After the execution of the order, the mother took the dead child into her arms, and full of joy at seeing him dead for Jesus Christ, she embraced him with maternal tenderness. The learned John Picus, Prince of Mirandola, was then right to exclaim, "It is a great folly not to believe the gospel, which apostles have proclaimed, which many saints and wise men have preached, which the blood of martyrs has cemented, which the miracles have proved, which reason confirms, when the elements and insensible creatures have announced, which the demons themselves are constrained to acknowledge. Yes, it is folly not to receive a doctrine glorious with so many victories, radiant with so many crowns, laden with the spoils of all its enemies. It is not so much of the doctrines as of the morals of the Catholic Church that men are afraid. How often have I met men who told me that they would gladly become Catholics, but it is too hard to live up to the laws and maxims of the Church. They know very well that if they become Catholics, They must lead honest and sober lives. They must be pure. They must respect the holy sacrament of marriage. They must check their sinful passions. And this they are unwilling to do. Men love darkness rather than light, says Jesus Christ, because their deeds are evil. Remember the well-known proverb, "There are none so deaf as those that will not hear." They are kept back from embracing the faith because they know that the truths of our religion are at war with their sinful inclinations. It is not surprising that these inclinations should revolt against being immolated. The prudence of the flesh understands and feels that all is lost for it if the truths of faith are listened to and taken for the rule of conduct, that it must renounce the unlawful enjoyments of life, must die to the world and to itself, and bear the mortification of Jesus Christ in its body. At the mere thought of this crucifixion of the flesh and its concupiscence imposed on everyone who would belong to the Savior, all is troubled in the imagination and in the senses. Self-love suggests a thousand reasons to delay at least the sacrifices that affright them. The prudence of the flesh being thus allowed, the ascendancy complicates the most simple truths, attracts and flatters the powers of the soul. And when afterwards faith endeavors to interpose its authority, it finds the understanding prejudiced, the will overcome or weakened, the heart all earthly minded, and hard indeed is it for faith to reduce the soul to its dominion. Yes, says St. Alphonsus in his little book, Love of Christ, the weakness or the utter want of faith is owing to a wicked life. He who despises God's friendship that he may not be deprived of forbidden pleasures would wish that there was no law to prohibit them, nor punishment to chastise them. He strives, therefore, to banish from his mind the thought of eternal truths, such as death, judgment, hell. These truths terrify him and embitter his pleasures. He endeavors to persuade himself that there is no soul, no God, no hell, that he may live and die like the brutes, which have no law nor reason. It was wicked lives that caused so many impious books and systems of materialists, indifferentists, deists, and naturalists to be published. Oh, ingratitude and wickedness of men! God has created them in his mercy to make them eternally happy. He has given them an abundance of lights and graces in order that they may obtain eternal life, has redeemed them through an infinite love by his painful sufferings. And those men force themselves to believe nothing, that like a swine they may wallow in the mire of sin. But in spite of their wishes, these unhappy creatures can never deliver themselves from remorse or the fear of the divine vengeance. Would to God that they would renounce sin and love Jesus Christ. They would no longer have any doubts. They would firmly believe all the truths revealed by God to the Roman Catholic Church. Our belief in a person's word is firm in proportion as we think that he is not deceived in his knowledge, that he knows well what he says because he's wise and prudent, that he will not deceive us because he loves the truth and fears God. Thus, in transacting business, we give more credit to a learned or able than to an ignorant man, to a learned man who is virtuous than to one who is not so. Now, God is the first and essential truth. His knowledge extends to all things and is infinitely perfect. He is essentially true in his words. He knows things only as they are and can speak them only as he knows them. Therefore, we must have the most respectful, submissive faith in all that he has revealed to us, and believe his mysteries with the utmost firmness and simplicity, with an unwavering conviction of their reality. We must believe all the articles of faith more firmly than we believe the proposition. The whole is greater than a part. We should believe them more firmly than what we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, touch with our hands. We should be more certain of these articles of faith than we are of our own existence, because though all these things are realities of which we cannot doubt, Yet the things of faith are still more real because they have been taught by God, who cannot deceive us, while we know the others only through the senses, which often deceive us, and by the assurance of our mind, which, being enveloped in darkness, may easily be deceived. So that there is nothing true in the universe of which we ought to be so certain, of which our understanding should be so fully convinced, as of the mysteries of religion. Faith, says St. Basil, always powerful and victorious, exercises a greater ascendancy over minds than all the proofs which reason and human science can furnish, because faith obviates all difficulties, not by the light of manifest evidence, but by the weight of the infallible authority of God, which renders them incapable of admitting any doubt. It was thus that Abraham believed when, notwithstanding all the impediments of nature, he felt sure that he should see himself the father of a son, and through him of many nations. He believed in hope against hope, says St. Paul, that he might be made the father of many nations, according to what was said to him, "So shall thy seed be." And he was not weak in faith, for he considered neither his old age nor that of his wife Sarah. He distrusted not the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being most fully convinced that whatsoever God has promised, he is able to perform. The faith of Moses was so great that St. Paul says of him that he acted with the invisible God as though he were visible. Similar was the faith of the famous and valiant Count de Montfort, who, being told that our Lord in the host had appeared visibly in the hands of the priest, said to those who urged him to go and see the miracle, "Let those go and see it who doubt it. As for myself, I believe firmly the truth of the mystery of the Eucharist, as our Mother the Holy Church teaches it. Hence, I hope to receive in heaven a crown more brilliant than those of the angels, for they, being face to face with God, have not the power to doubt." The noble Count St. Eliezer used to say that with regard to matters of faith, he believed them so firmly that if all the theologians in the world strove to persuade him to the contrary, their logic would not have the slightest effect on him. And in effect, faith ought to take precedence of reason, demonstration, experience, and all the other motives of certitude, with the true Christian and new man regenerated in Jesus Christ. "Consider," says St. Augustine, "that you are not called reasonable, but faithful, since when anyone is baptized, we say, he has become one of the faithful." We must have this firm faith not only in some, but in all the truths which God has made known, although they may be altogether incomprehensible to us. Faith will not allow of the rejection of even one, and he who should voluntarily entertain a doubt of one single article, one single point of faith, could not be said to have faith at all. We believe everything that God has revealed precisely for this reason, that God has said it. The Word of God, who is infallible truth itself, and who cannot deceive nor be deceived, is the why and wherefore of our belief. To say or to think, "I believe this article, this truth of faith, but I do not believe that," is as much as to say or think, "I believe that God tells the truth on this point, but he tells it not in that other." It is as much to say, "God is capable of telling a lie." This is blasphemy. It is even the denial of God's existence. And also, to say or to think, "I cannot believe such an article or such a mystery of faith because it's too obscure, too incomprehensible, and contrary to reason," is to exhibit a lamentable lack of reason. To be a man, it is necessary to have reason. Reason is the light of man. But reason tells us that it is necessary to submit to faith, and that there is no sense in him who wishes to submit to his reason, the very essential principle of his reason, and that to wish to understand what is above his intelligence is to be without intelligence. Reason tells us that our religion would not be divine if it were not above reason, for God would not be God if he were not incomprehensible, and my soul could not adore him if my mind could comprehend him. It is one thing to say that such a mystery is contrary to reason, and another to prove it. In order to prove that a doctrine is contrary to reason, we must have a clear, precise idea of what that doctrine is. We can say, for instance, that it is contrary to reason to assert that a square is a circle, for we have a clear, precise idea of what a square is and what is a circle. But we cannot say with certainty that a doctrine or a mystery of our holy faith is contrary to reason, for we can never have a full, clear, precise idea of that doctrine or mystery. We cannot have this clear idea simply because these doctrines are far above reason. We cannot say, for instance, that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of three divine persons in one divine substance, is contrary to reason, because we can never have a clear, precise idea, either of God's essence or of the nature of the three divine persons. And what is true of the Trinity is true also of all the other doctrines and mysteries of our holy faith. They are not against reason, but they are above reason. Reason is above the senses, and faith is above reason. Let us continue with the Rosary, Devotion of the Faithful, on side B of this tape.